Let's turn together to the Old Testament book of Numbers. And it's the fourth book in the Old Testament. So we'll go to the beginning of your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And there you'll be there. And we're going to be in chapter 13 and chapter 14 today as we talk about the danger of doubt. And I want to ask you a couple of questions this morning as we get going. Are you growing in your faith? Second question. Do you trust God more this year than you trusted God last year? Could you describe yourself as a courageous person? Or how about this? Would you use the label, oh, I'm a person of faith? In our culture, sometimes we hear that phrase, people of faith. And what that's come to mean is this, that you're a person who has some religious beliefs. You believe in a God versus those who don't believe in a God. Your belief system means something to you. But I'm asking a different question even beyond that. Do you actually trust in God? Maybe this question helps. How much do you trust God? It's right not to trust some people, but it's never right not to trust in God. Some people have proven themselves unworthy of our confidence. But God has never shown himself to be unworthy of our confidence. In fact, we can say this, to fail to trust God may be the greatest sin of your life. If we were to think about it a minute, we would discover that every sin that we commit actually fundamentally comes down to me not trusting in God. That, okay, God, I see what you're asking me to do, but I believe my plan is better than your plan. Isn't that a faith issue? I think I know better for my life than what you have for my life. Therefore, I'm going to go with my plan, not yours, because I just don't trust you. I don't believe you're going to take care of me. I'm going to go on my own here. That's a lack of faith. It's a huge sin. It's an ultimate insult to God. So today we're going to talk about the dangers of doubting God, but we're also going to find some help for ourselves. How do I grow in my confidence in God? Now, I have us dropping in here in Numbers chapter 13. So what's going on in the story of God's people here in Numbers 13? Well, the people of God have been delivered from Egypt. They were slaves, and they've been delivered. They've come out of Egypt. They've come through the Red Sea, and now we're 14 months after that great deliverance, and they're on the edge of the promised land that God said he was going to give to them, and God commands Moses to send out some spies into the land in advance. Here we read about it. Numbers 13, picking up verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among them. So notice what's going on. God gives them a command here at this point. Send out some spies. Now, spies have been in the news a lot lately. We all know that historically it's been true, still true, that oftentimes with spies, you send some people in to live among another people in order to gather information. What's been in the news lately is, well, they can use your smartphone for that, perhaps. They might be able to use your smart TV and the camera there. We've been learning that. In fact, in the news recently, we even saw that there was a Russian spy ship off the coast of Virginia for some time. It was there, then it was gone, came back. And so governments are doing this all around the world to gather information. They call it gathering intelligence. It's been going on a long time because here's God telling his people, I'm going to give you this land, but I want you to go scout it out first. So the command is, go send in some spies. There's a promise inherent in the command. This is a promise God had given before, but it's echoed even here. Go check out the land, notice, that I'm giving to you. The promise is reiterated in that. And the purpose, then we ask, what's the purpose of this? Well, it was not to figure out if taking the land would be possible. Rather, the spying mission was to for the people to learn, yes, the land is as good as God said it is. It is going to be a fertile, abundant land. Now, there would also be a military purpose. Check out the land. What kind of cities? The people had not seen it before. Joshua, the commander, hadn't seen it. So are these fortified cities or not? In fact, let's look together at the command of what they're supposed to be seeing. Numbers 13, pick up in verse 18. See what the land is like and whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many. How is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? And how are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or with fortifications? How is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort to get some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So off they go 12 spies. They spent 40 days scouting out this land that had been promised to them. And finally they come back. The nation gathers in anticipation after 40 long days. All right, what's the report? Unfortunately, there wasn't a report. There were two conflicting reports. There was a report of doubt that came, and then there was a report of faith. Let's take first the report of doubt. Unfortunately, the report of doubt was the majority report. 10 of the 12 spies came back with what the Bible calls a bad report. It was a negative report of unbelief. They agreed with God that the land was good. The promise seemed true on that front. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, meaning it is a fertile, abundant land. But they felt like there was an insurmountable problem that would keep them from ever taking it. Look now, chapter 13, verse 28. Nevertheless, the report goes, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. In other words, good land, but big problem. Big cities, big people, even fortified cities. And then it gets tragic. Notice what we find now in verse 31. But the men who had gone up with them said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim." The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. "And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." So on one level, their assessment was correct. The land is fertile. The cities are large. The people are even rather large. But their conclusion was incorrect. We cannot take the land. We're not able. We're not strong enough. They're too strong for us. And so they gave a bad report. 2 points to consider here. First of all, nobody asked them for their conclusion. Nowhere did God say, "Go spy out the land and let me know what you think. Let me know whether you think you're able to take their land or not." That's nowhere in there. Just send out the spies, bring back information. Just bring back the facts. Nobody asked for their conclusion. But notice in their conclusion, they left something essential out of the equation. Did you notice? They left out God entirely. They saw their enemies, and they even saw themselves. In fact, this is where they come up with the word grasshopper here. Hey, we see them. They're big, and the cities are big. This is a land that devours its inhabitants, and we're just like mere grasshoppers. You know, we size up ourselves and them. We're puny, and we're pretty sure whenever they got a glimpse of us, they considered us to be puny. They forgot God's promise. They forgot God's faithfulness. They forgot God's power. Have you ever done that in your life? When you faced a challenge, have you ever allowed your perception of the challenge to be the final word on the challenge? Did you forget to consider God in the equation there and what he said to you and who he is? Sometimes we can act like the current crisis we're facing or the one we fear is coming is the one that's going to take us down. God's been faithful at every trial we've ever had in the past. Misery and trial and tragedy, God's brought us through all those things. And here we sit on a Sunday morning. God's been faithful all those years, and yet we face the next one. Like, I'm not so sure about this one. This is the one where it all ends here. And we forget God. We forget his faithfulness. We forget what he's done. Listen, without God, sure, many things are impossible. But with God, nothing's impossible. Without God, look at the children of Israel. They could rightly be scared if God were not in the picture. Listen, they're just a bunch of former slaves from Egypt. And they're going up against fortified cities with skilled soldiers. Of course it's impossible. But with God, they are the armies of the living God. And nobody can be a match for them. So they forgot something critical. They forgot someone critical. That God had promised them this land. That was not on the table of discussion. That God always keeps his promises. That God has the power to keep his promises. And he had shown them his power over and over and over again. The 10 plagues. The parting of the Red Sea. taking care of their needs in the wilderness over those 14 months. How could they have forgotten God at this place when they were about to take the land? Listen, you and I cannot afford to lose sight of God in our struggles. I love what Hudson Taylor said, the famous missionary to China years ago. Facing their financial dilemma, he said this, "We have 25 cents and all the promises of God." I love that. It's not negating the fact that there's a real problem. Hey, the real financial picture is 25 cents, but I love it. But that's not the whole story. 25 cents and all the promises of God. Oh, may we look at all of our problems like that. Yes, real crisis, oh, but a very real God. So let's talk about four sad truths about doubt, because we all deal with it in some form or another. Four sad truths about doubt. First of all, it comes very naturally to us. Have you noticed it? Now, some level of reticence, hesitancy is very necessary when you live on the earth. You and I should not be gullible people. We deal with a lot of dishonesty in the world around us, and so we ought to have a default mode when we deal with the horizontal that I'm not so sure. You need to prove this to me. I'm not sure that you'll keep your word. And so we deal with human beings with some guardedness, and that's normal. But when it comes to God, you and I have to admit, sometimes I bring over that hesitancy into my relationship with God. It should end when I'm dealing with human beings with some care, but when it comes to God, I should relax and I should trust him completely. But we would acknowledge doubting comes more naturally to us than does faith, just apart from Christ. Secondly, doubting is contagious. This is a sad truth about doubt. In fact, look with me now, chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. 12 spies come back, 10 of them have a bad report, and listen, the bad report spreads like wildfire in the nation. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" And so they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." This faithless report of the 10 infected the whole nation to where they're saying crazy things now. "We're going back to Egypt." They're serious. They have a plan. Let's get rid of Moses and Aaron. Let's appoint a leader. We're going back. Which leads us to another sad reality about doubt. Not only is it coming naturally to us, not only is it contagious, but it leads to disobedience. Here's God setting them free, all these miracles. "I've promised you a land. You're going to be my people in my land." But they say, "We are done with that plan. Challenge is too great. We're disobeying you. We'd rather have a different leader than you. We'll put ourselves back under the yoke of slavery under Pharaoh. Maybe Pharaoh will have us back." Can you imagine crazy thinking? But you and I are the same way. When we hear what God said, see what God said, "I'm not having that. I'm not doing that." It will immediately lead to disobedience in our lives. The fourth sad reality about doubting is it's costly. It's always costly. What did it cost the nation of Israel at that time? It cost them the promised land. That generation, they were not allowed in. So instead of going into the promised land, taking it, and then having rest in that land, they had to wander for 40 more years in the wilderness until that generation died off. So it cost them the promised land. It cost them their lives. Listen, that's a good word for us. Let's never trivialize doubt and unbelief in our lives. Some of us might be thinking, "That's just kind of my personality. I'm just a scared person, and God tells me stuff all the time, and I'm not willing to do it because I'm scared, and God understands my fear. He wouldn't be mad at me because of my fear." It's like, could you read Numbers 13 and 14? Because they say, "We're just scared. We're just seeing the enemies bigger than our God. Why, God wouldn't expect me to do scary stuff, would he?" And listen, we can't be that way. Don't trivialize your unbelief. When you see unbelief and timidity in you, when I see it in me, what's our move? "Oh, Lord, forgive me. I'm wrong. Why am I not trusting you? You've only proven yourself to be trustworthy. I repent. I do believe. Lord, help me in my unbelief. I have to trust in you." So that's the danger of doubting. Let's don't be those people. Hey, there was another report, though, thankfully. It was the minority report, but it was a report of faith coming from Caleb and Joshua. Notice it, Numbers 13 again, verse 30. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." Don't you love it? How beautiful is that? In contrast to the ugliness of doubt and unbelief and the disobedience, there's Joshua and Caleb standing up against the 10 and now against the whole nation that's been infected by doubt. We can do it. We should do it. Now over in chapter 14, verses 6 through 9, all the craziness is happening in the nation, and they now get their turn to speak. Nobody's listening, but God's listening. Listen to their response. Chapter 14, verse 6, Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Considering what Joshua and Caleb said, let's take away four truths quickly about faith. Four truths about faith. First of all, when we think about faith, we understand, first of all, that it is the grace of God. Think about when you moved from a person who didn't know Jesus as your Savior to becoming a person who deeply believes in him. How did that happen? Oh, you and I acknowledge, really, God caused that to happen. That we went from unbelief to belief because of the hand of God. So we all understand that the Holy Spirit is the one who helped us at last to be convicted of our sins. Maybe like me, you heard preaching a lot, but it just was bouncing off. I didn't understand my sin. I didn't understand my desperate condition. Oh, but then there came a day when I started to get it. Oh, how did that happen? That's the grace of God. That the Holy Spirit works and he opens our eyes up to our shame and our guilt, but he does something else. He doesn't just bring conviction, he brings convincing. Now I say, oh, I should trust in Jesus. I should realign my whole life under his lordship. And so how did that happen? We recognize that's the grace of God, that he opens our eyes that we might believe. Second truth about faith, it's focused on God himself. So how do I have faith? I need to focus my eyes on him. I'm not focused on myself any longer. I'm not merely focused on my resources and what I think I can accomplish in my life. But no, I'm going to focus on him. In fact, we see the problem here with the doubters. They were saying, we're like grasshoppers. We see us, we don't see him. Real faith focuses on God as the object of our faith. In my prayer time over the last several months, I've started using a number of photos. So I kind of have a photo prayer list that I use in the mornings, and just a number of photos I've captured and put in order, and I just walk through these, and these prompt me to pray for family and church and all kinds of things going on. But one of the slides I put into my prayer time is one of this. It's a picture of the earth from the vantage point of outer space. And the reason I put that in there is I wanted to have more of what might be God's perspective on the earth and God's perspective of me. As I look at that picture of the earth, it's beautiful, but I can't find myself in it at all. I'm so small on the earth. Here's what helps me there. I can get this perspective, no matter what I'm going through, no matter what we're going through as a church, that God is bigger than anything I'm facing. In fact, here's what we might want to start doing. We might want to start using that little greater than sign. You remember learning, I think it's in elementary school math, you start learning greater than, right? So they have like 5 is greater than 3, and we got it. Hey, wouldn't that be helpful in your prayer life where everything that you face, and we have real problems in our lives, don't we? But we put it on paper. All right, I have a financial struggle, and it's real. But God on this side is greater than my financial struggle. Do you believe that? I've got a marriage struggle, so I can write that down. I'm praying about that. But I'm going to put God over here. God is greater than even this marriage struggle. True? In fact, can anybody think in the room today of a problem that you would change the equation? Oh, now this problem, I've got to invert the symbol. This problem is greater than God. So no, we can't think of one. We need this perspective. Faith has our eyes locked in on God. We see him for who he is. We're not focused on ourselves and merely what we have. Oh, we got to focus on God. Third thing about faith, here's the good news. Faith can grow. Faith can grow. You could be here today thinking, man, I am so timid. I've been like the children of Israel so many times where I've just bolted. Something got scary and I ran the opposite direction. Do you know you can reverse that? you can grow. One of the things that can help you grow in your faith is to have your memory stirred up. Have you noticed in the Bible over and over again, God will tell the children of Israel, remember, remember, remember? Constantly telling them, look back, look how I delivered you. Look at the plagues. Look at the Passover. Look at the parting of the Red Sea. Look at the water from the rock and the manna on the ground. And he told them, remember that so that you know going forward that same God will be faithful. Have you ever done that in your life? Where maybe you put down on paper, here are all the places I've ever lived. And God, you were faithful in all those places. Here are all the circumstances that you've already brought me through. Scary things, sad things, tragic things. But God, you've been faithful. You've sustained me. Listen, that memory can help you recognize, God, you'll be faithful to me today. I have every reason to believe you'll be faithful until Christ comes again. It's good for us. Can I tell you the best place to go to stir up your faith? It is the Word of God. In fact, the Scripture says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Being in the Word of God, reading of God, you actually get to know Him from the pages of Scripture. And you remind yourself of His strength, and it inspires your faith. And then you can say, I know the God who parted the Red Sea. I know the God who raises people up from the dead. And so now you have stirred up confidence for whatever struggles you have in your life. Fourth and final principle about faith this morning, and this is where we'll close, is that faith always acts. Faith always moves into action. James taught us this, right? Faith without works is dead. If you have a genuine faith in God, it'll show up in your life. Can I tell you the opposite is true too? If you're a person of unbelief, unbelief always acts. It always shows up. There is no neutral. You're either a person of faith, obeying the Lord, or you're a person of unbelief, and it's showing up in your life. You're living by faith or living in unbelief. You're in confident obedience or in timidity and disobedience. Long time ago now, when Joy and I first sensed God's call to serve in Central Asia and went through all that process of being appointed to go, we spoke at some of the churches where we had served in the past and where we knew people, and it was sweet times, and people just wanted to hear for us before we went overseas for several years. And I remember in virtually every church where we would speak, we'd talk to people afterwards and have those sweet conversations, but somebody would say this. When we talk about what God had called us to do, they'd say this, I could never do that. I could never do that. And it was strange because we knew how ordinary we were. We had our own set of insecurities. We knew we were in over our heads. We knew we weren't up for this. And so for them to look at us and say, I could never do that, as if we had some unusual variety of faith, I wouldn't say it back to them, but in my mind and then even processing it later on the field, you think, no, that's the unusual faith. The unusual faith is the one that says, I couldn't do that, that I wouldn't do that. God might as well not even call me because the no is the answer. Listen, our faith wasn't unusual. That's the normal. But to say, I wouldn't, couldn't. There's one thing to say, God hasn't called me, understood. It's also good to say this, I would be out of my mind scared if I first got that call. That's fine. That's just being honest. But to say as if no would be the answer, that's not normal, not from God's perspective. That's not helpful. You and I don't want to be those people. You and I want to be the Joshua and Caleb people. When everybody else says, no, it won't work, when that becomes contagious and everybody seems to be doubting God and don't believe it's possible, you and I need to be the people saying, no, wait a minute. Keep God in the equation. Has God told us to do it? If he has, absolutely. Let's walk forward with him. So today, hey, what's your first move? Maybe you're here, God's brought you, and you're just being warmed toward God. You're being attracted to God. What is your move? Your first move is faith. Here's the good news. Every move after that's also faith. But here's what it looks like at first. You're recognizing, I've been living apart from God. I want God in my life. What's your first move? Trust in Jesus Christ. If that's what we're commanded to do, faith always acts. Here's your action. You recognize your sin. I'm not right with God apart from Christ. I need a Savior. I need to be forgiven. So you act. I recognize I'm a sinner. I recognize that Jesus is the one who died after living a perfect life. He died on the cross. He was raised up on the third day. Here's my action. I trust in Jesus. I no longer trust in me. I no longer trust in some of the rules I've kept or the church services I've attended. I'm not trusting in that. I'm trusting now only in Jesus. There's your move. And now you want to follow him. Believer, let me encourage you the same way. Are you still following in ever-increasing faith in the Lord? Would you keep growing in there? Let's pray together, asking God to stir up our faith. Lord, we thank you that over and over again in the Word, you tell us that's our move. to trust in you. And Lord, when we not just believe you exist, but we actually have confidence in you, Lord, we know this will show up in our lives. We pray that it would show up in obedience, it would show up in courage, that we would not just take easy assignments, but Lord, we would do whatever you call us to do, wherever you call us to do it. Lord, we recognize there's a cost to disobedience. Lord, there may be some here today who are kind of wandering in a spiritual wilderness because of unbelief. I pray that today they would run to you again with fresh faith, fresh repentance. Thank you, God, that you're one who forgives us and you give us a brand new beginning. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.